This morning, in our study of the first letter which Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in northern Greece, we're looking at a passage which Peter read to us from the second chapter. It's clear that Paul and his companions had faced severe opposition in preaching the gospel, the good news centered on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This opposition was probably inspired by leaders of the Jewish community there, who believed, perhaps sincerely, that Paul was offering false teaching and using rhetorical tricks and somehow manipulating his hearers by flattering them, by playing on their emotions, with a hidden agenda of promoting himself and even looking for some sort of personal gain. And such allegations are not always ill-founded when one thinks of some of the scandals associated with some American tele-evangelists or situations sometimes nearer home where church leaders have misused their position for the sexual or financial exploitation of others. No, Paul took the allegations sufficiently seriously to defend the way he and his co-workers had conducted themselves, and in so doing, he gave valuable advice to all churches and church members who seek to commend and live out the gospel in their communities, and that means you and me. He begins by stressing the importance of integrity, of honesty in the way we behave. It is so easy to seek popularity or to avoid difficult situations and difficult decisions by telling people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear, or not what you fear will make them think less of you. I remember one funeral visit when I was chaplain to the hospice. I was speaking with the gentleman's son and daughter to prepare my funeral address, and I asked, as I routinely do, "Was your dad interested in politics?" "Oh, yes," said the son. "He always voted Labour." "Oh, no, he didn't," said his daughter. "He always voted Conservative." I had to work hard to avoid a family dispute. It was obvious that Dad had told them what each of them wanted to hear. But in so doing, and being found out, he'd left them uncertain how much anything he had told them could be trusted. Again, flattering people may, you hope, make them like you. I'm quite happy to be told I preached a good sermon, as long as I know that you will also tell me when I've preached a bad one. Once more, it's a matter of credibility. When I worked for social services, from time to time, I had to give a talk at training events. I was pleased when I received, after my first talk, a letter from the head of training. "Dear Ray, thank you for your excellent talk. I've carefully read the feedback sheets, and everyone found it most helpful." A few weeks after that, I gave a similar talk and received a similar letter of thanks. Then there was my third talk a little later, and sure enough, the fulsome letter of thanks came. Only problem was the session had been cancelled. And I'd never given the talk. And this, of course, made the earlier letters expressions of administrative politeness, not expressions of genuine true appreciation. No, Paul says, we relied upon the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to commend the Lord Jesus to you. And it can be so easy to press for a result by creating an emotional atmosphere, by an emotional appeal, by somehow setting the stage so that any response is purely at an emotional level and fades away as all emotional responses do, unless they are firmly underpinned by a decision of our will. Of course, emotion has a part to play in the life of faith. Of course it does. But if we're talking about making and being disciples for life, our commitments must go much deeper than just our emotions and feelings. Luke records how once Jesus was teaching, and a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Jesus, we read, replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Our archdeacon, speaking of churches that are growing, noted that such churches, whatever their churchmanship, are those that call for a response of commitment from their members. I'm sure she is right, but commitment is, of course, a response of the whole person, not just the emotions, in every aspect of our lives, everyday faith, as our sermon series is called. And Paul is clear, this is based on truth, on reality. Not exaggerated claims that entrusting our lives to Jesus Christ will there and then solve all our problems, guarantee our success in everything we do, when in fact it will so often set us on a path which may be narrow and hard, but will lead us in God's good time to unspeakable joy. So we move on to the next feature of healthy church life which Paul proclaims. A healthy church is a church with integrity, but it is also a church where we share with each other in our joys and sorrows. "We love you so much," Paul writes, "we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." We are to be people who trust each other, to be open about those things which trouble us, about the decisions we have to make, the pressures that bear on us, to acknowledge our need of each other. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that we're to live in each other's pockets or that we're to share our whole life stories with virtual strangers the first time we meet. This trust has to be earned, and it is undermined whenever it is misused or abused and is the subject of gossip or rumor. I'm not saying that the shy person or the person who may have been deeply hurt in another church should not be given time and space. Indeed, it is often the shy person who will notice the person whom others miss. But the idea that there is some sort of virtue in keeping oneself to oneself is not a Christian idea. The idea of self-sufficiency, that I don't need other people, can be dangerous and lead to a sense of spiritual superiority which should be foreign to the Christian believer. Equally dangerous is the unwillingness to be prepared to admit weakness, as if this is somehow to be a bad witness to one's faith, as if to be a Christian is somehow to make us omnicompetent. Similarly, a reluctance to apologize if we get something wrong. The idea of the leader who must always show strength and never weakness can be very dangerous and can lead to the bottling up of emotions, which may one day lead to some sort of breakdown. The last boss I had in social services, and the best boss, had the delightful habit of doing exactly the opposite of what most people do. Rather than tell us of the bargains he'd got, the good investments he'd made, the clever deal he'd struck, he would tell us how he'd been the guy who had paid full whack for his holiday just before the travel company had lowered the price, how he'd bought into a company just before the share price had tumbled, how he'd filled his tank with petrol the day before a supermarket price war had knocked 5p off a litre. He was human, and people respected him for it. If Christians come across as smug and self-satisfied, we're doing much harm to the gospel. We are weak human beings, but by God's grace, we're on a transformational journey. And then Paul makes the point that he and those with him paid their way. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. This is not to argue against a stipendiary, a paid ministry, which releases someone from the need to earn a living while that person is working full-time in the service of the gospel. But it warns against taking advantage of people's kindness, of using people, of getting others to do things we could easily do ourselves. And if we do need to rely on others in the church family, the occasional note of thanks should not be forgotten. Sharing, being open with each other, avoiding the us and them approach, of deciding as if we were God, who is in and who is out, of whom we approve and disapprove. Yes, of course, there is a place for discipline in the church, but the exercise of such discipline is a matter for those who have the heavy burden of that responsibility, and they need our prayers. And then Paul moves on to the vital importance of having time for people, for individuals. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. And the each of you is a singular. It's not that vague putting people first slogan which some corporate bodies use, which has become virtually meaningless. It means that we do not turn away from people who need our understanding, support and encouragement and so on, because we know that such engagement will be time consuming and perhaps emotionally draining. If we're clearly not the right person, if, for example, there may be an element of sexual compromise or a person needs special equipment, special help, we should certainly ensure that they are effectively put in touch with a person who can help, not vaguely suggest that they go and have a word with so-and-so. Yes, I know some people can be a nuisance. I know that sadly some people can see Christians as a soft touch for money. Yes, I know and fully accept that we need to be careful whom we invite into our homes. But to come across as someone who can't be bothered, except with people like him or herself, who regards the church as little more than a social club of like-minded people, is a betrayal of the gospel. For the whole point is that integrity, speaking the truth, sharing our lives with others, having time for people, these are the hallmarks of the one we seek to follow, Jesus Christ. He spoke the truth. He did not seek followers at any cost by promising them an easy time. His appeal was not to their emotions only, but to their will. He did not praise those who flattered him, but those who trusted him and obeyed him. He was quite blunt. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then he shared himself, his life, with us. He rejoiced at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. He looked in vain for the prayerful support of his companions in the Garden of Gethsemane, but they slept. But at another level, he undertook the greatest sharing of all. He shared our humanity. In Jesus, God became man, took upon himself human flesh. In the words of St. Athanasius, God shared our humanity, so that we might share his divinity. And then he always had time for individuals, for people in need, whether it was the non-Jewish woman at the well, whose deeper needs he sensed, the woman with the untreatable hemorrhage who touched him in the crowd, but whose action evoked a personal response from him, or the Syrophoenician woman whose sick daughter he healed, though his intervention cut across the strategy to which he was committed of working first through the people of Israel. This may all seem ancient history, but if we look at the Gospels to see Jesus in action, we see just those elements which Paul identified of integrity, sharing, and care for the individual. And a church which at every level is committed to these will elicit a response as people see God at work among us. For such a church will indeed be reflecting the very nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.